The very fact that you are listening to this tape is a pretty good indication that you have recently lost someone that you cared very much about, someone that you loved, or possibly you yourself are gripped with the kinds of concerns and fears that I think all human beings have relative to death, what it means, what it involves, what it entails. And my attempt as I share with you from the Word of God is to clarify some of the issues that are confusing and to really let you have a good understanding of death. And for those of you who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to discover that it is not at all a thing to be feared, not at all a thing to be worried about. And if you are uncertain in where you stand in your relationship with the Lord, I think perhaps as death always does when it comes into your experience, I think that perhaps this teaching may encourage you to solidify that relationship with the Lord. We come first to a verse in the book of John, John chapter 5, verse 21. And Jesus makes a statement here that very often gets lost in the midst of the discourse that he is making, trying to communicate to the religious people at the time that he really was God. He really is God, because the very things that only God can do are the things that Jesus can do. And Jesus has given us now a list of three things that only God can do, which Jesus can do, thereby making Jesus God. One of them is to perform miracles in the way that Jesus did. The second has to do with bringing judgment into the world. And the third has to do with the giving of life, or the giving of eternal life. And it is that particular one that we're looking at here in John chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He wishes." We're told elsewhere in the book of 1 Corinthians that the last foe to be abolished, the last enemy to be destroyed, is going to be death. And so I'm entitling my comments this morning, "One Foe Remaining, What We Know About Death." Now, from the verse in John chapter 5, Jesus makes it very clear, and we know elsewhere from the Bible it makes it clear as well, that eternal life is not something that a person can earn. It isn't something that they can gain on their own. It isn't something that they can work toward and kind of ante up the good dealings of their life and the good attitudes of their life till they get to the point where finally the scales are tipped over and they are given this reward of eternal life. Eternal life's not a reward. It is exactly a gift. And when we use this expression, and when Jesus talks about eternal life, he isn't just talking about a life that goes on forever, although he certainly is talking about that, but he is talking about a life that is fundamentally different in nature or in kind from the sort of life that we know here on this earth. And that life, eternal life, is lived at a different dimension than the life that we have here. Now, in our church family, some weeks ago, I tried to explain to all of us that there are really two dimensions to reality. In the beginning, when God made things, He made the heavens and He made the earth. And these are not just actual places, although they are that, but they are also dimensions of reality. There is the heavenly, the spiritual, the unseen realm or dimension of reality, and there is as well the natural, tangible, visible realm of reality that is called the earth. And in the beginning, those two were completely mixed up together so that it was one great, wonderful combination of spiritual intangibles mingled in with natural tangibles. And people in the beginning, Adam and Eve, for instance, when they were made, were perfectly able to perceive both things that we now call supernatural and those things which were natural. And so Jesus, in talking about eternal life, is talking about life at a dimension of this spiritual realm, not necessarily of the physical realm. We're told as well in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, that the primary mission of Jesus coming to the earth was not just, as some people sadly end up believing, not just to teach people a good way to live, wasn't just to be a moral example, wasn't to be one more in a long line of string of gurus and famous religious personages who each had their little thing to come down and speak. Jesus did not come primarily as a teacher. He did not come primarily as a model. He did not come as a bringer of enlightenment. Jesus Christ came into the world to abolish the one thing that no one was able to abolish, and that is death itself. And in abolishing death, He then was able to bring to light, or to bring to our awareness, to introduce into this natural world that we live, to introduce the reality and the possibility of life everlasting. And that prospect, although it's something that throughout the centuries and eons, mankind has sought to find a way to live forever, there never has been a successful discoverer of the fountain of youth or anything of that nature. Jesus is the only one who could bring to our awareness and to our experience the prospect of living forever. And that is why Jesus came into the world. If you have your Bible, you might want to look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, where we come upon a verse that I think very aptly describes the condition in which most people live. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And of course, this beautiful book, the book of Hebrews, is talking about Jesus and why it is that He came into the world and how He has lived and how Jesus is a fulfillment of all of the clues and hints that we had in the Old Testament of who and what God is really all alike. And so we're just picking out a portion of that that relates specifically to death. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Now notice in the beginning of this verse, we are again confronted with the dual reality. Jesus, who has existed as God from before all time, Jesus being the template through which all of the worlds were formed and fashioned and shaped, Jesus initially, if I can put it that way, did not exist in flesh and blood form. He was strictly a spiritual being. He inhabited that dimension of reality called the unseen or the supernatural world. He had no flesh and blood, earthly, natural, tangible, physical kind of a body. He had only a spiritual body. That his whole life was lived in the realm of that spiritual dimension. Well, He took upon Himself the form of flesh and blood because that is the only sort of body that we as the people He came to redeem have. So Jesus had a life fully, completely, long before He had a physical body. He took the form of that physical body. He allowed Himself to be, if you will, birthed into that physical body, that He might come down to the natural realm of earth that you and I live in, and through the death of that physical body, not through the death of Jesus or His very life or essence. For we know that when Jesus died, the Bible's very clear. It says that while He was, quote, dead, while His body was physically dead, His very life, the very essence of who and what He was from before all time, continued to live and actually was in the dimension of Hades and hell and proclaiming liberty to the captives who were held there. So it was only Jesus' physical body that died. It wasn't His life itself that died. Now, I know that that can sound so painfully obvious, but I think you'll see as we move along that it's very, very critical to understanding not only this verse, but also the whole concept and reality of death as we know it in this life. So Jesus took an earthly body, and in that body He died. He died not because of anything that He had done wrong or because of any sin in His life, but He died as a sacrifice, willingly offered, so that anyone who wants to not die can receive that forgiveness and receive that sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. So He died, and what He ultimately did in being willing to die when He shouldn't have had to die, He was able to wrest control, or to take control from the devil, the very power of death. You see, the devil had the power of death over this world, and the devil is called the prince of the power of this age, the ruler of this world, of this dimension that we're in now. He had the power of death because we gave him that power. Oh, not consciously. We didn't walk out and say, I want to make a pact with the devil. But whenever we walk in rebellion or sin or disobedience to the Lord, the consequences of other than God's way is always a kind of a death. And so the devil had that power of death over humanity because everyone who died, died as a just payment for the sin that they had done in the world. Jesus coming into the world and not sinning, the devil had no authority, had no right to put Jesus to death. And in fact, the devil didn't put Jesus to death. Jesus willingly laid down his life. He willingly offered up his life, not because of a work of the enemy, but because of his great love for us. And it is through that work that Jesus voluntarily does, through that work that the devil loses his power of death. Because Jesus, of course, came back from the dead because he never had to stay dead. Does that make sense? He came back from the dead and made a statement to all of the world of judgment against the devil and against his rulership, whose ultimate weapon was death. And Jesus says, I condemn your rulership. And I take from you that ultimate final word that you had to say into every person's life, death, 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 death. And you can hear the gavel clanging down again and again and again as the devil would mete out his verdict of guilty and would mete out his recompense for people. And the answer was always death, 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 death. And Jesus says, you no longer have the final word. Well, it's very clear from this scripture that people are afraid of dying. In fact, it says here that people are held as slaves all of their life because of their fear of death. And I think you would agree with me that the more you consider it, the fear of dying or the desire to preserve ourselves or to keep from dying is the primary human motivation. There is nothing that takes precedence over that desire to stay alive. People want to stay alive, and they will do anything that they possibly can in order to do that very thing, to stay alive. Even people who, in the tragedy of their broken experience or the breakage of their own life, who contemplate suicide or who seriously take efforts or make efforts to take their own life, the reason that they do that is because they don't want to keep dying in the way that they are dying. And the agony of their life is so pronounced that they will make the ultimate statement, the ultimate backwards logic. I don't want to keep dying the way that I am, and anything is preferable to dying the way that I am dying. I don't want to keep on dying. So does that make sense? Even people who take their own life, it is actually following the same motive to not die, to stay alive. Well, the tragedy is that so many people are trying to preserve exactly the wrong life. Jesus put it this way, what does it really profit a person if he gains the whole world, if he is able to somehow preserve his very life here, but ultimately ends up losing the life that really matters, that really counts? This last week, this whole subject was brought home very poignantly to me and to my family. Three people in our church family, Jereen and her two daughters, Amber and Kelly, were killed in an automobile accident. Of course, we always want to know a lot of particulars about how things happen that way, and it was an automobile accident at very high speed, and they were killed instantly. And so they didn't suffer, and I don't even really think that they knew what was happening to them. It was so sudden the way that it happened. What many of you don't know is that Jereen and the girls were part of that original group of 17 who moved up here to help us get the church going and started. And they were very, very close to our family. Jereen certainly would have been as close as a sister to my wife. And I had that privilege of kind of being a I don't know really what to call it. I was a big brother. I was a father. I was a pastor to them. And as I said, they were very, very close. So the things that I'm talking about are not just talking in abstractions. They aren't just ideas that I'm trying to share with you. They are born out of two very real experiences. One is the loss of someone that Pamela and I and our children, we have known them for a long, long time. In fact, I think that we knew them long before we knew anybody in this entire congregation. So it's born out of that poignant personal reality on the one hand, but also the other reality, and this is the great hope that we who know God and love God have, the experience of the Scriptures. And it is such a tragedy that people don't realize the great power, the great reality that there is in the Word of God. It isn't just a collection of a lot of nice stories and nice thoughts, but it is an actual life that you can participate in. And the experiences of the Scriptures can become as real and as helpful for you to establish what's really going on in the world as any of your own personal experiences in the day-to-day life that you have had. And so out of the tragedy that we experienced this week, and yet out of the triumph that I have experienced for many years out of the Word of God, I bring you several facts that we know about death, and I want to offer them to you this morning. The first can be found in Ephesians chapter 2, the first six verses, and you will hear me referring to quite a few scriptures this morning, and you can turn to them if you would like to follow along. I won't necessarily read all of them, nor am I giving you all of the scriptures that apply to any of these specific points. There are probably half a dozen scriptures that we could turn to, and I've just tried to select the one that would be maybe the clearest for you according to each of these points. Here is point number one, what we know about death, and these points that I'll give you are cumulative. In other words, hang on to each of them as we go along because there is a very clear logic to them all, and if you will hold each of these, they will bring you ultimately to a place, I think, of great comfort and great joy. Point number one, we were dead already. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And the Scripture puts it this way, as I've just quoted. And you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were already dead. We were living according to the pattern or the way of life that was in rebellion to the way of life that God meant from the very beginning. As I have already stated, just as life has two dimensions to it, two realities, two halves, the one being the spiritual, the other being the natural, so too does death have two dimensions to it. There is spiritual death, and there is physical death. These are every bit as real as one another. They are every bit as distinct as one another. And let me, if I can, describe each of them a little bit. First and most obviously, physical death. We know that as the end of life. We know that a person who dies has somehow become unable to sustain their life in this life in which we live. That they ultimately and instantly pass out of the kind of life that we know how to relate to. You can't relate to, you can't talk to, you can't be with a dead person. And really everyone, no matter what their religious orientation, no matter what their spiritual perspective, would agree with this fundamental logic, that once a person dies, they somehow, if you'll allow me this, they somehow pass out of this life, and many people like to believe that they pass into some other kind of a life. But even if you are an atheist, even if you're a person who doesn't believe in any life after death, you will fully acknowledge that when someone dies, they do pass out of this life and they cease to exist in this life. Except, as you'll hear sometimes, people say, you know, in our memories they live on and so on and so forth. But that's being pretty generous with your words. They are dead and they have passed on. There is in them an absence of their human spirit and of their very life or breath. Now, spiritual death is really the same thing. Spiritual death is when people die out of the kind of life that God wanted them to have. It is when they pass from the life that God intended from the beginning into some other kind of life. It is a leaving of the life that God lives. And so just as a person physically dies out of this world, so too when we spiritually died, when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit and brought sin and death into the world, there came a spiritual death as real, as grievous, as pointed, as stark, as sudden, as absolute as physical death here is on the earth. Second point I'd like to make is that the grief we feel when someone we love dies actually tells us two things. The grief we feel when somebody dies tells us two things. A, it tells us that we were never meant to die. You see, death always strikes us as wrong. Death always seems like, no, that can't possibly be. We, every one of us, go into a sort of a state of shock. We are overwhelmed by the reality of death, and we want to say to ourselves, no, 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 it can't be. And again, no matter what your religious persuasion, there is still woven into the very fabric of your conscious being an awareness of how things were really supposed to be from the beginning. Death is the most foreign experience. It is the most incorrect thing that ever happens in life. And God, of course, His way of life that He meant didn't include death. That's why it seems so wrong and seems so foreign. And people would like to say, oh, well, if it was an older person that died, then it would be okay. Well, that's a nice thought unless you're that older person. Death is never okay. It's never the way that it was supposed to be. It is wrong, wrong, wrong. And what makes it wrong is that it was never supposed to have happened. B, or the second thing that this grief and pain tells us, it is only a small taste of the grief and the pain that God Himself feels when people die spiritually. Now, I've had to take some liberty with my language there because we know, according to the Scriptures, we were already dead. And it isn't really as though a person gets born and they're just fine and are alive spiritually, and then at the first sin that they commit, they die. No, because we are born as a race. We were stillborn in the spiritual realm. We were already spiritually dead. But if you can, the time factor is what throws us off here. I'm just trying to say that God has watched every child of His, every human being, God has watched die a sudden and absolute death. And as surely as the first words out of my mouth when I received the phone call, the first words out of my mouth were, no, no, oh no. Imagine God person after person, time after time after time, for all eternity, watching us, again, if you'll allow me this liberty, die out of the kind of life that He meant. But not only has God watched us die ultimately and eternally, but every time we take a step in rebellion against the way of the Lord, every time we choose to defy His purposes, every time we say, no thanks, I don't want the way that You want, I'm going to go my own way, every single time you and I sin, it's as though the Lord watches that fatal car accident happen before His eyes again and again and again and again. And the death that our sin and our rebellion brings into our experience grieves the heart of God. And if you could hear spiritually what you would mostly be hearing from heaven, what you would hear reverberating throughout all of creation is one continuous wail and moan and heartache, broken-hearted cry of God the Father watching His children die again and again and again. The third thing that we know about death, and I take this from a passage in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. We won't take the time to read that just now, but you could turn there later. This will become now a little bit difficult to hold on to, because we're talking about the spiritual side of things, and the natural language doesn't do a good job at adequately describing what's really going on. But I don't know how else to put it, but in normal language. Okay. When you got converted, when you invited Jesus into your life, when you received the forgiveness of your sins, at that point of conversion is actually when you were resurrected. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. It is the welcoming in, it is the being forgiven of our sins, it is the inviting of Jesus into your life that ultimately brings about the resurrection of the spiritual you that had been dead. Okay? Remember, there's two deaths, there's two parts to you. There's that spiritual part of you that was meant from the beginning to function in that whole realm, and then there's the natural part of you. And it wasn't God's idea to separate the two. That came as a consequence of sin. And when sin came into the world, the spiritual side of you died because you could only live in one dimension or the other. You can't live in both dimensions anymore. We used to be able to. We can't anymore. And so it was the spiritual side of us that died. That's what separated us from God. We left that dimension of reality and lived only on the physical world. So half of us was already dead in our sins. But when we got converted, and that word again means to be exchanged, the part that was dead was resurrected. And then this curious statement is made here. You can look it up later on, and I'm not going to go into great length on it. But the idea is that now the new you that was resurrected is living in this body, and the Spirit of God is what actually is animating, or quickening is the old expression, quickening your mortal body. It says this, that just as God raised Jesus from the dead, in the same way that Spirit of God will quicken your mortal bodies. So the resurrection of the spiritual side of you took place when you got converted. And from that point on, this natural part of you is no longer being sustained or animated by the dead you. It is now being sustained and animated by the Spirit of God and the new you. Okay? So let me take one step further, if I may. Your body, your natural being, ceases to be the real you at the point of conversion and becomes instead a kind of a tabernacle or a dwelling place or a home. Okay? All right. The point, I guess, of that is that we are alarmed by the wrong occurrences. When people die and when they're resurrected is very different from God's side of things than it is from our own. Point number four, And this is following along with point number three. Who and what we are lives on after the body perishes. And let's look at that scripture. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And you will again hear some of the same language that I've already used, that who and what we are lives on even after the body dies, because our body, our natural self, is no longer our real life. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 6. We'll read that. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then the verse continues on, but that's the key part right there. A couple of quick things. Your body is a temporary tent, and the only reason that you still have it is so that the real you, the spiritual part of who you are, isn't left exposed to the natural elements that it's not designed to live in. Does that make sense? It's like putting on a raincoat when you go, or a very warm coat when you go out into the blizzard. You're not designed to live in a blizzard. And the spiritual you is not designed to live in this way of life that we call the earth. And so it has a tent, it has a covering. It's kind of like an ozone layer. I don't mean to be corny about it, but you would have a very hard time sitting here listening to me if you were not wearing a tent. Okay? We couldn't even keep you seated. The ushers wouldn't know what to do with you. You know? So you have a tent, an earthly tabernacle, so that you aren't exposed to the elements and you aren't, as the Scripture says here, naked. The whole point of this is to have what is mortal gets swallowed up by life. And so in God's perspective, what happens at death is that all of their mortality, the last vestiges, the last remnants of this kind of a life that we call our flesh and our blood, finally that gets done away with, and all of who we are gets swallowed up by life itself, so that there is no longer any clue or hint or trace of mortality left to us. And the Bible says God has prepared us for this very purpose, that we would be stripped of all of the lingering traces of our mortality. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is subpoint A under number 4. People never can take notes on what I'm saying, so never mind. There isn't any purgatory. There isn't any limbo, at least outlined in the Scriptures. The idea of people, quote, falling asleep in the Lord is a metaphor used to describe what it looks like when somebody dies from this side of things. It isn't describing a kind of a emptiness or a nothingness that they slip into, and then at the resurrection of the, you know, they, or when at the end times, they kind of wake up again. We are told in the book of Revelation, for instance, and there's a curious idea that ties in with sleep. In two particular instances in the book of Revelation, people who have died now, and their very essence or life or soul and spirit is with the Lord, they are told to rest from their labors. And so it does seem to be a period of inactivity where we are just resting and waiting. But it doesn't mean we're not at all conscious. In fact, Hebrews 12:1 talks about the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And so people who have died continue to watch us. Not in some mystical, spiritual, you know, like we have so many movies these days of girlfriends and boyfriends coming back from the dead. And, you know, on the one hand, it's a very weird thing that the movie industry is doing. But on another hand, it is making a statement that people very much want to know what is true when somebody dies. The second thing I'll say under point 4 is that we get changed instantaneously when we die. And we get this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 53, that we are made whole and complete, and we become a fully spiritual being with no more lingering elements, as I've said, or traces of the natural body. And those of you who were here some months ago will remember me talking about how there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Now those have been separated because of sin, and the earth as we know it has been spoiled because of sin, and there was even rebellion in the heavenly dimension through what the devil did. And so those two dimensions now are not what God really wanted them to be. And in the final analysis, what will happen is God will make a new heavens and a new earth. And only those people who are with Him in the spiritual, who become spiritual beings through what Jesus has done, who have been born again, only those people will be around to experience the new heavens and the new earth. And we could talk a lot about end times, and I'm trying to stay away from that. The point is that we get to be around when there is a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll again function in two dimensions. For a while, we become only spiritual, but then the new heavens and the new earth, there will be both the physical and the spiritual dimension working in perfect harmony with one another, and it will be as it was meant to be from the very beginning. My fifth and final point. Heaven is an actual place. I'm not going to take a lot of time with the idea of heaven. There is another teaching that I've done you can get from the tape library. I think it's something about the truth about heaven is the title for it. And it will go into much more detail about what heaven is really like. But it is an actual place, just at a different dimension. The other day we were driving in the car, and my youngest son, Evan, said, "Dad, is it really true that hell is under the earth?" And I said, "Well, honey, yes it is, but it's kind of hard to find it," because he says, "Oh, you mean like it's invisible?" And I said, "Yeah, honey, it's invisible." And so I could see he was calculating, you know. Well, he says, "Well, what happens if you just keep digging all the way down through the earth?" And, well, we all know, we've all asked the question, and we've all answered the question probably before. And but it didn't trouble him at all when I told him that, well, hell is just invisible. It's part of another kind. It's kind of like the air. I said, you can't really see it. And that, no trouble to him whatsoever. People only get into trouble as they get older and get smart. Then they can't understand things. See, that's the problem. Heaven is an actual place. We have lost sight of, or lost that ability to perceive at that dimension. And even the descriptions in the Bible that talk about heaven, you can tell that they are like trying to describe color to someone who has been born blind. They're like trying to describe in writing sounds to a person who has never heard sounds. And so there's a lot of metaphor in there, and we're going to all be very pleasantly surprised. It is incomprehensible and wonderful. Many people think that, one other thing, that this is maybe my favorite part. In the book of Revelation, we're told that in heaven there will be no tears, no mourning, no pain, and no death. And the reason that there will be no death, dear one, is because there won't be anyone living away in rebellion to God. There won't be anyone who says no to God and thereby passes out of that life into death. We're going to know things in heaven beyond our wildest imagination. The Bible says that we will know as we have been known. And there's going to be just this constant revelation of one thing after another of the Lord. And some of you have heard me tell the story before of how I hate to admit this, but I used to think it would be a little boring to constantly be bowing before the Lord, saying, "Oh Lord, you're wonderful. Oh Lord, you're wonderful." And I thought, how long can you do that? Eternity is a long, 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 long time. You didn't know that preachers had these kind of thoughts, did you? Yeah. And so one day when I was praying, I felt like the Lord just showed me something, and it really excited me. And I said, "Oh Lord, that's just wonderful." And then I began to pray in the Spirit a little bit more, and I felt like God showed me another thing. And I said, "Lord, oh wow." And then I prayed in the Spirit again, and the Lord showed me something else. Like, wow. And then I just felt like He said this: "That's what it'll be like in heaven." And I knew that the reason that we'll keep going down and bowing before the Lord is is, you know, we'll be down here saying, oh, Lord, that's great. And we'll look up and he'll tell us something else. Oh, Lord. And then back down again. And then back up. Oh, that's great. We're just one revelation after, oh, Lord, yes. And we will love it because of the constant revelation that he will give to us. And a lot of people, and probably you have said this, you know, the first thing I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven is so-and-so. Or, well, we won't find that out until we get to heaven. You know something? You're not even going to think of a question. You won't even think of a question. Because you'll just know. And there won't be any need to ask the kinds of questions that we who know only in part have to ask. And instead of saying, Lord, by the way, remember back when when we get to heaven, it's just going to be, oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. So, this last week, three very beautiful, precious, wonderful children of the Lord got to go home. And I don't even know, and please don't think I'm trying to be corny about this at all. Sometimes people like to validate how well they knew people by how broken up and sad they can get. You know, I'm grieving more than you are, routine. I don't even think the girls have had a chance to even miss us. Maybe one day, eons from now, they can join the great cloud of witnesses that are paying attention to us. But I think right now their attention is so fixed on the Lord. And, you know, the girls always wanted to have a daddy. And now they're with their daddy, not only their heavenly father, but their natural father. And, well, I think they're just going to be looking at the Lord and be so excited for so long, it may be decades before they get around to thinking of us. And I like that. I like that a lot. There won't be anything about this life, not a single thing about this life, that you'll miss when you get to the next one. I think we ought to have that song again that we had earlier, Neil. You can come on up, Randy, and let's pray together, can we? Father, we are so very, very grateful to you that you who inhabit life itself, you who live in that dimension that we have only tastes and clues of, thank you that because you loved us so much, you could not bear the agony of your children continuing to die time after time after time again. And so you gave to us the life of your Son Jesus to rescue us from death, to preserve us, to save us, and to give us eternal life. We thank you for that life. Thank you that Jereen and the girls now taste that life without the ball and chain of this natural world. That they are free, free to absolutely be all that you wanted them to be and to experience all that you made for them to experience from the very beginning. We love you for hope. We love you for life. Would you keep your eyes closed just a brief moment? I'm not going to labor with this long. You're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ. You haven't asked him to forgive your sins, and no matter what a good person you may be, my friend, when you die, the issue isn't going to be how good you are. The issue is going to be, is the spiritual part of you, has that been resurrected? Have you received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ? And if you haven't, and you want to today, it can happen in an instant. As surely as you can die in an instant, so too can you be resurrected in an instant. And if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life right now, would you look up at me and just lift up your hand? I won't embarrass you, but I want to acknowledge your desire to be forgiven and to be saved forever. Just take a moment. Who are you? Pastor, I want to live forever. I want to live forever.